Well, thank you, everybody, for again giving me the opportunity to preach to you from God's Word. This morning I had a number of people tell me that they've been praying for me, and I appreciate every single prayer, and I need every single prayer. And in the spirit of the truth that you can never pray enough, how about one more for good measure? Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach your Word to your people. I pray, God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, I would speak your word and your will, and that the hearts of those here present would receive it and it would find a home in their hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows little love." Before we continue and break this passage down further, I want to first be sure that we set our sights on what we are called to as Christians and as a church. We remember the words of Jesus from Matthew 22 when he was asked what the greatest commandment is, and his response was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second, being equally important, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he also goes on to say that all of the law and all of the prophets rest upon these two commandments. And that to me is incredible. I remember being a young Christian and doing what many do and drawing this line, this false dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That the Old Testament was about judgment and rules and the New Testament is about love. But Jesus corrects that from the very beginning. And from the very beginning, God's will for his people has always been love. When he laid down the law, when he gave the law to Moses, all of those guidelines and regulations of how you should live and what the Israelites should or shouldn't do, it was all aimed at laying down a path for them to be able to love God the way that they were created to and to love each other. When the prophets passed judgment upon Israel for falling into sin and falling away from God, he was calling them out for their failure to love each other and to love him through faithful obedience. And the prophets invited Israel back into a right relationship with God and each other, a right relationship of love. We have our own words in our mission statement here at Chatterer Community Church to express this concept, our mission statement being that we love God and we serve others. Love indeed is our calling. We are called to faithful obedience to God and to self-sacrifice to others. rather than seeing each situation and each choice through the lens of what would benefit us or what would keep us safe or bring us pleasure. Of course, because of sin, there are many obstacles to love, for many ways that love can be blocked from either being received or given to others. And one of the greatest obstacles that we experience is pride. Pride does a number of things, but what I would like to focus on this morning is the way in which pride blinds us to important truths. And because of the fact that we're blinded to important truths, we are unable to act as we should upon those truths. One way that this happens is that pride can blind us to who we are. When Jesus heard the thought of Simon and his condemnation of both Jesus and the woman, I think he heard a further message or a further implication in Simon's mind. And that implication was is that Simon had a righteousness of his own, a righteousness that both Jesus and the woman didn't possess. He was, after all, a Pharisee, that word meaning to be set aside for purity. The sect of the Pharisees was utterly obsessed with following every letter of the law, not just the law handed down by Moses, but hundreds and hundreds of smaller laws and words and requirements that were all designed to ensure that God's word was kept sacred and that the people were able to follow it and not even make the teeniest little mistake. So, and as a Pharisee, he was obviously very dedicated to this. And he had come to believe falsely that he had his own righteousness, that he had earned it. He, in Jesus' story, Jesus describes that there are those who are forgiven a lot and love a lot, and those that are forgiven little and therefore love only little. And it's pretty clear, I think, that Simon felt that he fell into the latter category, that he didn't really have much to be forgiven. But he was forgetting something very important. He was forgetting the words of David in Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race. He looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But no, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one. I think he also forgot the words of the prophet Isaiah. We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sin sweeps us away like the wind. What we understand as Christians forgiven in Christ is that when it comes to our standing before God, and when it comes to the gap between His holiness and righteousness and our sinfulness, that gap is infinite for each and every single one of us. There is not a single one of us before God who is only forgiven a little. Every single one of us in Christ is forgiven everything. Simon unfortunately couldn't see that. He couldn't see the sin that was in his heart. And because of that, because he put himself up on a pedestal in pride, he looked down upon the woman with scorn and disgust. He couldn't see the sin that was in his own heart, the sin that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 23. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are very careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all manner of impurity. Outwardly you look like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Just like Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who become before the throne of God, Simon was like the Pharisee who wrongfully claimed a self-righteousness and looked down on others because of it. He didn't really believe that he needed saving, and as a result, he had no love for those that he thought did. An important question: do we ever become blind to who we are in this way? Does pride ever do that to us? I think I can think of a couple examples. In situations where perhaps we become deeply offended by the words or actions of somebody else, and we have in our hearts a pretty strong sense of unforgiveness. And what pride does, when we are blinded to our own sinfulness, then it's such situations, I think, become a question of right or wrong. What they did to us, was it right or wrong? Well, it was obviously wrong, and that is pretty upsetting to us. And we want to condemn them for that. We want them to recognize that what they've done is wrong. Well, I think that there's a more important question or a more important consideration in that moment. And it's not whether or not what they did was right or wrong. It's whether or not we are capable in our hearts of doing the exact same thing. We forget when we are hurt that we, as sinful beings, a product of the fall, are capable of doing exactly what has been done to us. And it's not to say that what was done to us wasn't hurtful. But when we forget our own capacity to hurt, that, in those moments, that's when I feel we have the hardest time forgiving. And on the flip side, when we remember that it just as easily, on if we were having a bad day, for example, we could have done exactly what they did to us. Another example would be if we refuse to respectfully dialogue with somebody else who we disagree with. And once again, it's a question of where we jump to is whether we're right or whether we're wrong. Or who is right? Are we right? We're right and they are wrong. And we're really forgetting something. Not only are we forgetting our own propensity to sin, but I think that we also forget the true limitation of our human reasoning, our human wisdom, our human understanding. And I would posit once again that it really doesn't matter if we are right and they're wrong. We are blinded to the fact that we might have made a mistake, that even in a small part of our reasoning, the conclusion that we've come to as to the something being incorrect or immoral, there might be something that we're missing. And when we don't have a proper view of our own limitation, then we so quickly condemn the person who is putting forth a view that we don't agree with. And at very minimum, it makes us hard to love that person. It makes us hard to at least be able to listen to them and to understand where they are coming from, and to have compassion on them. And last of all, we sometimes instantly judge the sin that we see, and as a result, we condemn the person who is sinning, the sinner in question. I think this can happen in person, but nowadays it seems it happens a lot more frequently in social media, or when we watch a news report and where a certain political figure is doing or saying or promoting something that we really makes us feel icky. Now, we once again become so confident in our righteousness that we know what is right, in our ability to discern what is good. And as a result, we seem to have little love or mercy for the person with which who we disagree. And we forget that whenever we do disagree with somebody, and once again, one final time, it doesn't matter whether we're right or wrong, or they are, or what they are saying is incorrect or immoral. What matters, if our ultimate love, our call is to love, then what we need to remember is that when we are disagreeing with somebody, we're doing it one sinner to another. And it's in that situation where we can actually even if we disagree with them. But at least we can perhaps state our case and do so in a respectful manner if that doorway to dialogue is open. And we can save ourselves from condemning them. Because, you know, when you condemn somebody, it's really, really difficult to love them. We forget the words, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And we also forget the words that we are to forgive the sins of others, or God won't forgive our sins. We forget that without Jesus, we are exactly the same as everybody else. Without Jesus and his forgiveness, we are lost forever. And it's only that salvation, it's only Christ's righteousness that makes any kind of difference. Pride can also blind us to the truth of who God is. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume." Here's an obvious question. Based on Simon's actions, do you think he really recognized who Jesus was in truth? I think if he really recognized who Jesus was, his actions would be a lot different. In Jesus' ministry, he did a number of things that to those who weren't blinded by pride could tell or identify who he really was. One thing Jesus did was he showed divine wisdom and authority when he spoke. So powerfully so that it's repeated multiple times throughout the Gospels that people were amazed at the words that he said and at the authority with which he spoke them, saying, "We've never heard anybody speak like this before." I really find it incredible in the Gospel of John where the lead priests send the temple guards to arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed. They sent them to arrest him because in their view, Jesus is speaking heresies. And you think the temple guards would take that pretty seriously. That's a pretty serious charge. And if they come back and the leading priests say, "Where is he?" And what is their response? "We have never heard anybody speak like this." Wow. Beyond his words, Jesus showed divine power over nature and physical laws, turning water to wine, calming a raging storm, healing, resurrecting. I mean, sometimes I read these miracles and some of them don't seem like that big of a deal. I mean, take water to wine, like, oh, that's a parlor trick, you know, like what's the big deal in that? But if you understand anything about chemistry, if you understand anything about the laws of physics, I think you ask any chemist out there what would actually be involved in transforming a substance like water to wine. They say, you can't do it. And so all of these miracles, you know, they served a purpose in the immediate moment, but every single one of them served one ultimate purpose, and that was to demonstrate to all those who witnessed who Jesus really was. And we want to contrast one Simon with another Simon, one Simon that got it right, another Simon that got it wrong. We can look at Simon Peter. And the story in Luke 5, where Jesus had stepped into Peter's boat, and Simon's boat, and pushed out from the water so he could teach the crowds. And then afterwards, he tells Simon to push out to deeper waters and throw out his nets. And you can understand that Simon is a little hesitant at this because any fisherman will tell you that the middle of the day, one, is not the best time to fish. Fish don't really like the heat. And second of all, they had spent the entire night previous in that very same spot and not caught a single thing. But, Jesus, I'll humor you. Out they go. They cast out the net, and instantly the net becomes so full with fish that the boat almost capsizes. And what is Simon, later to be called Peter's, reaction? He knows who Jesus is. And the only thing that he thinks he can do, the only right thing he can do in that moment, is to fall down on his face and say, "Please be gone from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He recognized in that moment exactly who Jesus was. And in that moment, he also recognized something pretty scary, that, wow, this is the perfect righteous God of the universe before me, and who am I to have any right to be in his presence? In the person of Jesus, God was in the flesh right before Simon, and he had a rightful claim over Simon in his life. Where Simon should have been is on his knees before his Savior, just like Peter, just like the woman. He should have been contrasting his own sin with God's righteousness and found himself wanting and fully at God's mercy. But instead, he rejected him. And when we look at the manner in which he treated Jesus, we also recognize another way that pride can blind us to who God is, specifically to the aspect of God's character that is his sovereignty. Pride tells us that whatever we possess, we actually have ownership of it, that of our own accord, we have some kind of a right to it, to do with it as we wish. And pride will keep us from seeing the truth that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. Psalm 24, verse 1. There is no will of our own that we can claim for that which we possess. We are but stewards, and we steward in accordance to God's will. A little bit later, I'll give a deeper illustration of what stewardship can look like or should look like. Simon withheld a lot from Jesus when what he should have been doing is offering him everything if he could have seen who Jesus really was. The point that I've been getting at here, and as stated earlier, is that pride blocks love. We forget who we would be without Jesus when we are filled with pride. We forget that. We forget that we are, without Jesus, condemned by sin. And thus, we become blinded to what it is that we have in Christ. The gift of forgiveness that otherwise would be unattainable. We can't recognize or receive God's love in forgiving us because we don't really see it for what it is. In our minds, I think we still, when we are filled with pride, we still accept that Jesus died for us, but there's a roadblock in our hearts. That place where belief translates to action, there's an obstacle there. And what we think we own, we often feel obligated to keep for ourselves, to do with as we wish. And we can't offer it freely to God, and we can't offer it to others in love. So for anybody keeping score, in pride, we can't love God through thankful obedience. And it's pretty hard to love others, so we're 0 for 2. Thankfully, pride does have a cure. Humility. Let's take another look. We spent a lot of time looking at Simon. Let's take a look at the sinful woman. She had many sins, and unlike Simon, she knew it. By some means, we're not really told how, she had come to see who Jesus really was. Maybe she heard him speak. Maybe she saw him do a miracle. Maybe he healed her. By whatever means, she was able to see who it really was who was standing before her. She humbly recognized who she was before him, a very sinful woman without any righteousness of her own. She believed his message of repentance and turning to God. And as we know from the words of Jesus, she had received forgiveness. And what was her reaction? Gratitude. She saw who God was. She saw who she was. She saw who Jesus was. And she knew the power. She felt the weight of what God had given her. And I don't think she had too much, but everything that she had, she gave to Jesus. I think it was with gratitude that she wept, feeling the weight that had been lifted from her shoulders. And unlike Simon, who withheld so much from Jesus, she offered probably the most expensive, most materially valuable possession that she had, a jar of very expensive perfume, and she used it to anoint his feet. She gave and was willing to give everything to the one who had saved her, who had forgiven her sins. Humility is being able to see what Simon could not, but the sinful woman could. Humility is acknowledging the truth that we are sinful and powerless to do anything to fix it. Simon couldn't see his need for salvation, and he couldn't see the Savior that was standing right in front of him. But she could. Humility is also acknowledging the truth that we have nothing that we can really claim as our own. Simon showed hospitality with what he had in his possession on his own terms. And using the standard of righteousness versus not so righteous, he withheld that from those who were exactly the same as he was, because he felt that he was better. He felt that he, before God, he had a right standing. The woman offered her treasure to Jesus in love, anointing his feet. A story that I think helps to illustrate the concept of stewardship is as follows. From my favorite trilogy, both in book and on film, in The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien writes about a kingdom called Gondor, which for many years has had no king. While waiting for the rightful heir to come and claim his throne, a series of stewards has been placed in charge of the land. The steward in charge at the time of the events described in the book is named Denethor. He has two sons, Boromir and Faramir, both of whom figure prominently in the story. As steward of the land, Denethor had the power of the king, but without the title and without the full measure of honor. He was able to make decisions and to pass judgment. He received the respect and admiration of the people of the land. His primary task was to do whatever was best for the land in the absence of his rightful ruler. In all he did, he was to remember his position, to remember that he was not and never would be the king. As a constant reminder of his temporary position, he was forbidden to rule from the king's throne. Tolkien writes, "Awe fell upon him as he looked down the avenue of kings long dead. At the far end, upon a dais of many steps, was set a throne under a canopy of marble shaped like a crowned helm. Behind it was carved upon the wall and set with gems an image of a tree in flower. But the throne was empty. At the foot of the dais, upon the lowest step, which was broad and steep, there was a stone chair, black and unadorned, and on it sat an old man gazing at his lap. That man, of course, was the steward. Where the king was allowed the full honor of sitting upon the throne surrounded by splendor, the steward was consigned to rule from a plain, unadorned chair that sat at the foot of the throne. Denethor was not a very good steward. He dreaded the day that the king would return, for he knew that with the return of the king would come his own return into obscurity. He jealously guarded the power that had been given him and did not look forward to the day when he would have to relinquish the kingdom to its rightful owner. This attitude affected his every decision and he ruled based on his own desire for preservation rather than on the basis of what would be best for the kingdom he was sworn to protect." This concept of stewardship is one that has been largely lost to our time and culture. We understand ownership, borrowing, leasing, and mortgaging, but we have little knowledge of stewardship. Yet, it is a crucial concept in the Bible. Scripture tells us that we are to regard all that God gives us as if we are stewards, not owners. This is true of wealth. It is true of talents. It is true of opportunities and children and spouses and property and businesses and everything else. Where God has given richly, much is expected in return. At no time does God give us full and final ownership of what He has given us. He gives us but the opportunity to be stewards of His gifts. Denethor held fast to the wrong things. Drunk with corruption and power and unwilling to hand over the kingdom, Denethor, steward of Gondor, eventually took his own life, ending his years of poor stewardship. He would rather die than give up the power that he thought was his. He would rather die than humble himself before the king. Denethor's son, Faramir, took his father's place as the next in a long line of stewards. And no sooner did he do this than Aragorn, the heir to the throne, returned to Gondor. Faramir was faced with all that was so important to his father. Would Faramir be like his father? Or would he be a faithful steward? Let's find out. Tolkien writes, Faramir met Aragorn in the midst of those assembled, and he knelt and said, "The last steward of Gondor begs leave to surrender his office." Then Faramir stood and spoke in a clear voice, "Men of Gondor, hear now the steward of this realm. Behold, one who has come to claim the kingship again at last. He is Aragorn, son of Arathorn. Shall he be king and enter into the city and dwell there?" And all the host and all the people cried yea with one voice. Moments later, when the new king had been crowned, it is Faramir who leads the cries of "Behold the king." Faramir was everything that his father was not. He was a good and faithful steward who looked forward to the return of his king and who was willing and ready to hand what had been entrusted to him to its rightful owner. We are stewards in truth, and God's will that we love him and love others is the compass for that stewardship. Last of all, humility is acknowledging the truth that we cannot achieve salvation and righteousness, only receive them through Christ. Simon was confident in his self-righteousness. The woman saw that she had no righteousness and fell on her hands and feet before the Messiah. No one on earth possesses a special righteousness of their own. Only Christ's righteousness that is placed upon us. Guided by Scripture and the Holy Spirit, we may judge sin. We may even confront it and deal with it respectfully within our churches. But we must always remember that to condemn another is to condemn ourselves. To look at another who sins and to condemn them for it is to fail to recognize the sin and potential the sin that lies in our own hearts. In conclusion, let's take a hard pass on pride and instead take hold of humility. In Luke 14:11, it says that all of those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. And what exactly do we mean, or does Jesus mean by exaltation? For what reason are the humble exalted? I think that they are recognized and honored because it's the humble heart that is best able to obey the two greatest commandments. It is the humble heart that allows someone to best conform themselves to the will of God that is given to each and every one of us to love Him and to love others. If we humbly seek to see ourselves and God in truth, then love can flow in us and out from us. We can receive God's love through Christ's sacrifice, and we are able to give it freely to others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly